Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We're reminded in what happened to Moses that your word is powerful and transforming and glorious. Father, we pray that as we come to your word in Scripture today, we will see it in the same way. We pray that we will recognize it as powerful and transforming and glorious. And Father, we pray for the faith that enables us to receive your word, to trust it, to love it. Father, we pray for the strength of your Spirit to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus as a consequence and more fitted for your work in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, as Laurie said, we were confronted with the great scandal of Israel's golden calf. The people had not been content to wait as God had told them to wait. They decided to build gods with their own hands that would lead them and who they could worship the way they saw fit. It had been a terrible betrayal by people who'd only just sworn that they would obey Yahweh in everything. It was a terrible betrayal of the God who had so faithfully and powerfully led them out of slavery and cared for them on their journey so far. But while God disciplined them, he did not destroy them. They deserved to be destroyed, but he didn't do it. But in chapter 33, we see the aftermath. In verse 1, God reaffirms that he is still going to give this nation the land that he promised their forefathers. In verse 2, God reaffirms that he is still going to send his angel before them to drive out their enemies from the land. So far, so good. But then verse 3 comes. Verse 3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. God will give this nation the land, but he will not go with them because of their stiff necks and their sinful hearts. There are only so many times that a holy God can look on blatant sin and not destroy it. This is a testing moment for the people. Essentially, they are being offered the material, worldly blessings that God had promised their ancestors, but no actual living, close relationship with God himself. It's like God is saying, here is a check for $10 million. You go and buy that fancy waterfront estate that we were going to live in together, but I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to move in there with you. Our relationship will be done. They could go, they could see their enemies defeated, they could inherit the land. They could eat his honey and drink his milk and never bother thinking about him because he wouldn't be there with them. They'd never have to talk to him, they'd never have to listen to him and his pesky law. They could be their own people and go their own way. This is a testing moment. Will they be content to be materially blessed by God, but not to live in relationship with God? Most modern Australians do live that way. It was fascinating this week that when the census results came out, all the newspapers focused on the religion question and the real estate question. Now, for many people, particularly in Sydney, real estate is their religion, but 51% of Australians marked their religion as some form of Christianity, 51%. However, only 8% of Australians regularly attend church, and about 2% of Australians read the Bible each day. Half of all Australians acknowledge that they live in a world created by the God of the Bible. They enjoy the prosperity and the security that he has showered upon them in this part of the world. They eat his honey and they drink his milk But the vast majority of them do not listen to him, do not attend the weekly family gathering of his household, and I can only presume rarely talk with him. Millions of Australians live what God offers Israel here. They are content to be materially blessed by God, but not to live in relationship with God. But notice Israel isn't. Verse 4. See verse 4? When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. Despite their monstrous unfaithfulness to Yahweh, they still want to be in relationship with Yahweh. The thought of taking his material blessings but not having him dwell among them in the promised land, that makes them mourn. It makes them sad. And they express their sadness by taking off all their ornaments. It's a symbolic gesture, like putting on mourning clothes. And I want to challenge you this morning, if you're sitting here as someone content to enjoy the blessings that God provides without any strong feeling about whether God is walking with you each day or not, I want to challenge you to see that's not the attitude of God's people. God's people, we are thick as two planks. We always have been. We sin all the time. We need constant reminders of the most basic theological truths about who God is and what he's done. We are forever being tempted and distracted by idols. But as terrible as we are at relationship with God, it matters to us. Ratbag children that we are of God, we are horrified at the thought of him letting go of our hand. We don't just want his stuff, we want him. And if that's not you, then you need to repent and you need to join the family. You need to repent of treating God as an ATM and you need to get to know him as a person. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good. He doesn't just give good stuff, he is good. For all their pathetic failure, Israel had discovered that the Lord is good. And it is not enough to receive material blessing from him in the promised land if he wasn't going to live with them in the promised land. Their faith is tested and the results are encouraging. But the end of that first paragraph, if we don't know the story, it kind of leaves us hanging. God has said he's yet to decide what he's going to do with them in verse 5. And then in verse 7, it's like we get a shift of scene. The camera zooms in on Moses in this tent of meeting that he pitches because they don't have a tabernacle yet. And notice where the tent is pitched. Tell me where it is. Moses meets with God outside the camp. God is separated from them at this point. And after the news that God will give them the land but not dwell with them, Moses goes out to this tent of meeting. Despite the sin of the people, God still grants his friendship to Moses. Look at verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And this day, Moses goes out to meet with God to have the frank exchange of views that friends sometimes have. And in that conversation, I think God is testing Moses again, as he did up the mountain in the last chapter. And in the process, he teaches us some more lessons about faith. He teaches us firstly that faith longs to be led by God. Faith longs to be led by God. The first thing Moses says in verse 12 is, I can't lead these people by myself. And in verse 14 he says, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. He says, Father, it thrills my heart that you are pleased with me. That is all I want in life, to please you. But if I'm to keep pleasing you in this job of leadership that you've given me, I need you to guide me. I need you to teach me your ways so that I can know your heart and lead in the direction you want this people to go. For Moses, no point receiving all the material blessings that God has promised unless they also have the instruction of God to lead them. Moses doesn't just want the land of God, he wants the law of God too. He sees the goodness of hearing God's divine instruction. He knows that without the wise instruction of the Lord, they're only going to use the material blessings of the Lord the way stiff-necked people inevitably use them, foolishly and sinfully, with the conflict and the exploitation and the corruption that will always arise if we don't follow God's ways. They'll be back dancing around stupid gold statues in no time at all, following the works of their own hands into where that always leads. Moses wants to be a leader who is led by God, of a people who are led by God. Faith longs to be led by God. And in this, Moses, the mediator of Israel, is foreshadowing Christ, the mediator of the world. Do you remember how Jesus responded when Satan was tempting him in the wilderness, trying to distract Jesus from his mission? You remember Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, Jesus is hungry from fasting. And Satan tries to focus Jesus on satisfying himself materially by conjuring up bread. Do you remember how Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4? Does anybody remember? What's he say? Yeah, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Greater than his hunger for bread was his hunger for the instruction of the Lord. What astounds me is how many Christian people think they don't need what Moses and Jesus himself insisted that they needed. I am astounded by how many Christians spend every day consumed by the material blessings of God, but largely disinterested in having God teach them his way every day. We did the National Church Life Survey last year, and the results say that only 38% of us spend time in prayer and Bible reading most days. 62% of us don't. People who long for God to teach them his ways stuff themselves with the Word of God. They cannot imagine a day where they didn't beg God to instruct them and then spend time listening to the instruction of his word. They invest in growth group. They can't wait for church because the Bible will be opened and it'll be read and it'll be preached and its truths will be sung. The instruction of the Lord will be received. National Church Life Survey also said that what people most want to prioritize for the next year is spiritual growth. But that will be an unfulfilled hope in everyone who does not actually devote themselves daily to the instruction of the Lord. If I am unmotivated to prayerfully open God's word each day, if I am unmotivated to gather with others to read it and to wrestle with it, then there is something spiritually wrong with me. If you don't feel your need to depend on the instruction of the Lord for your everyday life, there is something spiritually wrong with you. And that should alarm you. And you should do something about it. You should repent. You should invest time in praying to God, God, smash through my self-sufficiency and arrogant pride. You should ask God to show you your need for his word and its beauty and its goodness. And you should start consuming the bread of his word every day, looking to be led deeper into a deeper knowledge of him and his will. Looking to be led into new ways of looking at the world and living in the world. Faith longs to be led by God. Secondly, faith finds its identity in God. Faith finds its identity in God. Notice in verse 14 how God responds to Moses' plea. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. But that's only a promise to be with Moses. And so Moses boldly tells God, yeah, that's not enough. It's not enough that God will go with him. He needs to go with them, with the nation. Why? Because their identity as a people is defined by their relationship with him. See what he says from verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? As far as Moses is concerned, their relationship with Yahweh is the foundation of their identity. Being in relationship with him is what marks them out from every single other group on the planet. They are who they are only in covenant relationship with him. And it's worth noting again how this foreshadows Christ. Christ who said, I and the Father are one. Christ who saw his whole life and mission as bound up with the Father to the point where he could say in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the face of the cross, not my will but yours be done. And it's also worth noticing how it foreshadows, therefore, the Christian life. Do you remember how Paul described the Christian life in Colossians chapter 3? Of course you do. You've all gone instantly there. Colossians chapter 3:3. He wrote, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our lives, our identities are defined by who Jesus is, the Son of God who died and rose again. What does that look like? What does it look like to say that Christ defines who we are? Well, as we've already seen, it means being guided by his instruction. And if we are guided by his instruction, then we will be a community that is on about his mission in the world. We will want our lives to contribute to his great kingdom building mission, and so we will not be a social club for Bible nerds, but a missionary base in our local area and beyond. It also means that we think that our talents and our time and our treasure should be invested in his glory and not our own. It'll mean we offer over our diaries and our wallets and our agendas to him. One of the things that's always encouraged me is people taking a week of their precious annual leave to serve in our Hawk outreach. People investing that leave in God's glory before their own relaxation, as people will do this week. It also means we want his character to define our character, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness because he is righteous. And this means we're willing to hear the correction of brothers and sisters who love us. It means we expect our lives to be changing under the influence of God's word spoken into our lives in lots of different ways. It means that we care more about, it means we care about what he thinks of us way more than what anybody else thinks of us. We care about what he thinks of us way more than what anybody else thinks of us. And this is a really important thing to remember as our culture grows more and more dark and hostile towards the truth that is found in God's word. Right now, Christians in our part of the world are feeling all sorts of pressures and oppositions. Our NCLS stats again suggest a small decline in people's willingness to talk about their faith. And I suspect that the rapidly growing hostility to the gospel in our culture is part of that. But if that's true, it is something to repent of. It is certainly not something that should happen if we value his opinion over every other opinion. There's a book I saw in a Christian bookshop. I don't know anything about the book except I saw the cover, so I know the title. So don't hear me recommending the book. I don't know anything about the book except its title. But the title was Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That is what it means to find my identity in my Saviour. Everything else could be stripped away from me. But if Christ was still my Lord and Saviour, I would be content. Could you say that's true of you? Faith longs to be led by God. Faith finds its identity in God. And faith hungers to see God in all his glory. In verse 17, God tells Moses, "I'll do what you've asked." Now you might think that Moses would be pretty satisfied with that outcome. He's been pretty bold towards God. Some might suggest he's pushed his luck a little bit, and now is the time for saying a humble thank you and exiting the tent. But what does Moses do instead? Verse 18. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Is it not enough that Moses has walked as closely with God as any man in the history of the universe apart from, you know, Adam and Jesus? Doesn't Moses have a high daring to ask for more from God than he's already received? This is an audacious thing to ask. But it is exactly what faith should ask. Because the person who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good can't help but want to know him more deeply, to see his glory more clearly, more closely. Moses aches to know God in all his fullness, in all his beauty, in all his majesty. What he has seen of God already is so good that he wants to see more. When you arrive at some scuba diving spots, the boat stops and the surface of the water, the surface of the sea calms, and the water is just so clear that you can see big schools of fish darting around, and you can see coral reefs rich and unspoiled, and you just know that if it looks that good from the boat, it's going to make you a very happy diver once you get down there. And you cannot roll over the side of that boat fast enough. You've got to remember to put your gear on. Moses has talked as a friend with God, and it's been so good that he wants more. He wants more of God. He wants all of God because he just knows it would be so good. And God gives him a glimpse. That image of seeing God's back, it's the image of a little glimpse. Sadly for the sinner, to see the full unfiltered glory of God, sadly that would be not possible. In verse 20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." But he gets a glimpse. A bit like Peter and James and John all those centuries later on the mountain, where they get a glimpse of Jesus' heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. How good must it have been? If you read on in chapter 34, it leaves Moses bowed to the ground in worship. Must have been amazing. But you know what's even more amazing? The day is coming when we will gather around a heavenly throne, and without shelter, without protection, unshielded by God's hand, we will behold him face to face. Because of the atoning work of Christ, because of his work in making us new and making us holy, we will see God's glory in an even better way than Moses did all those centuries ago. We will approach the God who dwells in unapproachable light. We will know him perfectly. Those who have faith will hunger for that day. We will hunger to see his glory in all its fullness, as Moses hungered to see God's glory in all its fullness. On that day of the heavenly gathering, both his hunger and ours will finally be satisfied. Do you long to be led by God? Do you find your identity in God? Do you hunger to see him in all his glory? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us here this morning haven't yet taken the step of trusting you, have not yet tasted and seen your goodness. Father, we pray that that might change today, that they might decide today to put their trust in you, to receive the benefits of Christ's cross, and to walk with you as a friend, as Moses did. Father, many of us have, but the hunger for your glory isn't what it should be. We haven't spent enough time being led by you and shown your ways. We haven't spent enough time in the instruction of the Lord, and so the sense of your glory and its goodness have dimmed. Father, cause us to repent of that. Father, cause us to change. Help us to seek your face in prayer, to hunger for your instruction by going to your word. Father, there are some of us who've made every excuse not to meet weekly in a growth group, and we know that, Father. Help us to repent of that and to change. Some of us don't open our Bibles, Father. Help us to repent of that and to change, because what is in there will teach us your ways, will lead us to you. Father, some of us have found our identity in everything except you, in our work, in our family, in our wealth, in our success, in our business. We found our identity in all sorts of golden calves, but not you. And Father, we pray that you cause us to repent of that. Help us to see that the most precious and significant and special and important thing about us is that Christ is our Saviour and you are our Father, and our home is heaven. Father, where we need to repent, cause us to repent, and more than anything, help us to be people who do see the goodness of your glory, and so people who are unsatisfied with the amount of it we see at the moment, who hunger for more and more of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing...